Matthew 28:18 through 20. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated.
Well, good morning. This start of this year, as we get into 2023, I've been praying for a few weeks about whether to return to the Gospel of John or whether to possibly start a briefer new sermon series. And the Lord just really had been leading to start this series that we're beginning today called Core Values, Gospel Principles That Drive New Hope. Okay, and so today we're going to take a look at the mission of the church, and over the next several Sundays, we're going to take a look at our church's seven core values that drive us, and we'll take a value each Sunday. Okay, so that's kind of where things are going to be at here for the start of this year. It's always good to get back to basics, especially as we get into a new year together, and as I was praying about this sermon and what to preach and how to preach this passage, which is the Great Commission, Jesus gives the mission to the church. It's not something we craft or come up with. It's given to us by the Lord. I wanted to start with a snippet from an article from Tom Rainer. Tom Rainer is a church researcher. He used to be the president and CEO of Lifeway, which is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And several years ago, he wrote an article online that was just widely read. And it had a provocative title. The title of the article was "Autopsy of a Deceased Church." And it was so widely read by so many in the church, he received so many requests to expand it, he ended up writing a book. It's a short book, but it's also titled "Autopsy of a Deceased Church." It's what he's learned in his many years of church research and churches as he's gone about looking at churches that have been struggling. And let me just read a portion of this, and this isn't some subliminal message to New Hope from your pastor. I'm not suggesting that New Hope's struggling or is in this place, but this is important stuff for every church, wherever that church is at, to know, to be aware of. Rainer says, "I was their church consultant in 2003. The church's peak attendance was 750 in 1975. By the time I got there, the attendance had fallen to an average of 83. The large sanctuary seemed to swallow the relatively small crowd on Sunday morning. The reality was that most of the members didn't want me there. They were not about to pay a consultant to tell them what was wrong with their church. Only when a benevolent member offered to foot my entire bill did the congregation grudgingly agree to retain me. I worked with the church for 3 weeks. The problems were obvious. The solutions were difficult. On my last day, the benefactor walked me to my rental car. 'What do you think, Tom?' he asked. He could see the uncertainty in my expression, so he clarified, 'How long can our church survive?' I paused for a moment, then offered the bad news. 'I believe the church will close its doors in 5 years. I was wrong. The church closed just a few weeks ago. Like many dying churches, it held on to life tenaciously. This church lasted 10 years after my terminal diagnosis. My friend from the church called to tell me the news. I took no pleasure in discovering that not only was my diagnosis correct, I had mostly gotten right all the signs of the impending death of the church. Together, my friend and I reviewed the past 10 years. I think we were able to piece together a fairly accurate autopsy. Here are 11 things I learned. 1. The church refused to look like the community. The community began a transition toward a lower socioeconomic class 30 years ago, but the church members had no desire to reach the new residents. The congregation thus became an island of middle-class members in a sea of lower-class residents. 2, the church had no community-focused ministries. This part of the autopsy may seem to be stating the obvious, but I wanted to be certain there was no attempt to reach the community. 3, members became more focused on memorials. Do not hear my statement as a criticism of memorials. Indeed, I recently funded, Rainer says, a memorial in memory of his late grandson. The memorials at the church were chairs, tables, rooms, and other places where a neat plaque could be placed. The point is that the memorials became an obsession at the church. More and more emphasis was placed on the past. Number four, the percentage of the budget for members' needs kept increasing. At the church's death, the percentage was over 98%. Number five, there were no evangelistic emphases. When a church loses its passion to reach the lost, the congregation begins to die. Number six, the members had more and more arguments about what they wanted. As the church continued to decline toward death, the inward focus turned caustic, arguments were more frequent, business meetings became more acrimonious. Number seven, with few exceptions, pastoral tenure grew shorter and shorter. The church had seven pastors in its final 10 years. The last three were bivocational, all of them left discouraged. Number eight, the church rarely prayed together in its last 8 years. The only time of corporate prayer was a three-minute period in the Sunday worship service. Prayers were always limited to members, their friends and families, and their physical needs. Number nine, the church had no clarity as to why it existed. There was no vision, no mission, and no purpose. Number 10, the members idolized another era. All of the active members were over the age of 67, the last 6 years of the church, and they all remembered fondly, to the point of idolatry, the era of the 1970s. They saw their future to be returning to the past. And number 11, the facilities continued to deteriorate. It really wasn't a financial issue. Instead, the members failed to see the continuous deterioration of the church building. Simply stated, they no longer had outsider eyes. Wow. Wow. You can probably see why this was such a widely read piece. You could see why it was so significant when it came out. And as I read that article, I saw so many of those points to be symptoms of one of his points. The church had no clarity as to why it existed. You see, when we're confused about our purpose, we're confused about what we should be doing. Why does the church exist? If I asked you that, why does the church exist? What would you say? What is the church supposed to do? What is the church's mission? And so again, as we enter a new year, it's good to come back to fundamentals, the basics. And so today we look at the mission of the church, the marching orders given by Christ himself to the church. It's often called the Great Commission. It's called this because it contains Jesus' final instruction to his church at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And in this passage, we see one main command: to make disciples. See, the Gospel of Matthew, in which the Great Commission is found, is essentially a discipleship manual for the life of faith. It begins on a mountain as Jesus gives his appropriately named Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, find themselves on a mountain as Jesus is transfigured before them. And now here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we're once again on a mountain as Jesus gives his Great Commission. Why all these mountain scenes? Well, Matthew is telling us in somewhat subtle way that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, issuing his instructions for his church from a new Mount Sinai. And at the end of his gospel, we see a handoff being made. These disciples are now to become disciplers. The continuation of Christ's ministry transitions to his church. What exactly is a disciple? Well, it's not real complicated. A disciple is simply a learner, a student. In ancient Greece, Socrates, for example, had disciples. Rabbis in ancient Judaism had disciples. You see, disciples sit under the teaching of a particular teacher, not only to take in all their knowledge, but in fact to become like their teacher. A disciple is not merely a convert who assents intellectually to a set of ideas, but a discipleship involves the whole person: mind, will, desires, affections, appetites. And at the core of the human person, as God has designed us, is worship. You and I are fundamentally, at the core of our being, worshipers. Every last one of us. Every single person here, listening right now, listening online to the live stream. Every single person that exists is living for the fame, the honor, the praise, and the enjoyment of someone or something. God has wired you and I to worship. Something has captured our hearts. What is it? What is it that's captured our hearts? And so here's a fundamental discipleship question. What do you love? What do you love? You see, you are, and I am, what we love. And how does what you love or who you love shape and order your life? You see, sometimes we're guilty of treating human beings as if we're bobblehead toys. I was going to bring my little bobblehead in. I forgot. But there's, you know, the bobblehead, big head and the little body. And sometimes we're guilty in the church of treating discipleship as something that's purely intellectual. We just start information transfer. And while that's a big part of it, we certainly don't want to disparage our minds that God has given us. We can't afford to miss the subtle, beneath-the-surface ways our affections and desires are shaped. And this has hit home with me as I've sat around with family at times watching, just as an example, HGTV. Anybody watch HGTV here? I'm going to lambast you, so raise your hand. No, just kidding. I'm not going to do that. It's a good show. It's a good show. It's fun to watch. But here's the deal. The show works on our desires, doesn't it? Our affections. I remember hearing a couple say something like, I'm not getting my big closets. Things like that, right? And pretty soon, I'm thinking about my house wish list too. Everything I'd love to have. Desires that weren't front and center before, now all of a sudden are front and center and pressing. And you know what? And it's coming at folks, we're being spiritually formed or deformed every second, aren't we? I mean, now we've got smartphones, we've got technology, we've got streaming services galore. We are constantly being shaped one way or the other, aren't we, by the world around us. And of course, watching a TV show like that isn't bad in and of itself. The point is to notice where the action often is when it comes to spiritual formation, where it's actually taking place underneath our conscious radars, even as it shapes these things, shape our desires, our affections. We might even come to church and take notes on the sermon and sit through Sunday school class, but it may be true, as Isaiah and Jesus have said, you profess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What is it that you love? Especially as we start this new year, what is it that we love? What is it, how do our loves shape our lives? You know, one of the realities we preach on, because it's biblical, is the Holy Spirit's role in granting and giving new spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And one of the evidences of that change, that there's a supernatural work occurring in your life, is that you start to develop new tastes, new taste buds. And things that maybe in the past you used to get life from, all of a sudden you're maybe engaged in those things and you think, you know, it's not doing what it used to do. It's lost its luster. And now all of a sudden these things that you couldn't care less about before, worshiping, getting in the Word of God, communion with the Lord, perhaps even a longing to be at peace with everyone around you to the extent that you can. All of a sudden, you're developing these new taste buds, these new desires. It's a mark of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, in your life, shaping you. See, the gospel is an invitation to you and me to turn from the pursuit of the lesser gods that often captivate our hearts, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who saves sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. Discipleship is a process of personal transformation that God does in us over time, making us more like Jesus. And what does that process look like? Well, this main verb to make disciples is supported by these three supporting phrases: going, baptizing, and teaching. Going. First, we are to go. What does that mean? It means that God, again, our God, our worship theme this morning is ascending God. God the Father sends His Son. God the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And all three members of the Trinity send us, send the church to do this mission that God has given us. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have called each of us individually, our families, and our church family to a particular people to reach. Reach for Christ. And as we read the Gospels, Jesus, of course, calls many to follow Him to faraway places. Think of Peter and Andrew and Jesus. Come, follow me. Leave your nets behind. We're going to go places, right? Think of the Apostle Paul. In a couple weeks, we're going to have our missionaries here that are serving in, the missionaries that are serving in Panama are going to be here. And they're serving in Panama. We support missionaries in Alaska and Thailand and other places. And some are called to faraway places. Some are called to different states. Some are called to different cities. But you know what? Jesus also healed a demoniac who begged Jesus to tag along. And after Jesus healed him, Jesus, please let me come with you. I want to come with you. And you know what he said to him? He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. You see, some are called to go home and to bear witness to what Christ has done for you, to your family, and to your friends. The question is, who has God called you to? Who has God called our church to? Where we live, our neighborhoods, where our church is located, these things aren't random flukes. God orders where we live, the places, the schools we attend, where we work, and so on. That why? That others might know Him too. The remaining two supporting phrases, baptizing and teaching, tell us what characterizes discipleship. Making disciples involves a response, baptism. And it's so important to rightly grasp what baptism means and not just merely think participating in a church rite somehow magically conveys grace. Remember, baptism is a sign, and signs point to other realities, right? You don't just stare at the sign is a pointer to something else. And so what does the sign of baptism signify? It's a sign of, what do we use in baptism? Water, right? When we take a shower or we wash our cars, water is an agent of cleansing. Think of that great prophecy in Ezekiel as he looked ahead to the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll experience cleansing, forgiveness. And so baptism points to it. It's a God's visual aid to point us to the covenant of grace, namely that God freely offers life, forgiveness, salvation in Christ, that by faith in Him alone, sinners might be saved. And yet, baptism is not only a sign, but it's a seal. What's a seal? Well, it's a visible pledge, again, of the great covenant of grace God has worked with us, whereby the Lord assures the baptized that the promises of His covenant will apply to them when the condition of faith in Christ is met. When an adult convert comes to the waters of baptism, the outward sign testifies to the inward reality of grace. When a child of Christian parents is baptized, the outward sign is a call to Christ by God. Those waters, as that child is baptized, is a call from God saying, this one's mine. And at the age of discretion, this child is called to trust in Christ for salvation. Baptism reminds every believer that we must turn from our sin and from our false sources of righteousness every day and rest once again in Christ's righteousness on our behalf. See, Christ's righteousness is the all-conditioning force in the Christian's life. We have to be reminded of that and return to that daily. Further, discipleship involves a lifetime of growing in grace through sound biblical instruction, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Tells us that instruction, biblical instruction, plays a huge role in the life of discipleship. When God lit the fire of my faith in college, he blessed me with wonderful Christian friends. And you know what I needed? What I needed in my life were two things. Christian friendships, of which I had few to none prior. And I needed sound biblical instruction. And God provides those things when he's working in your life, in our lives. He's calling us to himself. And I give thanks for the one mentor in particular who is a few years older, farther along the walk with the Lord than I was. And I peppered that guy with so many basic questions at the time. What should I think about secular music? What about, I'm in college. What about, how should a Christian think about drinking alcohol? What about dating? Who should I consider dating as a Christian? And on and on and on it went. Those are the questions of basic everyday discipleship. And I realized later that by God's grace, what just sort of happened, just as life unfolded, isn't the typical path. Usually there is some intentional process. As my wife longed to be discipled for years after she came to faith in college and yet didn't have that same experience and longed for that, needed that. So the question we have, do we have an intentional disciple-making process here at New Hope? What is it? Is it working? Of course, our motto is worship, grow, serve. What about that grow piece? What's our plan? How are we being intentional here? This is a question your elders are wrestling with. We've been wrestling with this for several months, and this Tuesday night as we meet again, we're going to have some more discussion as we walk through a book that's been helping us think through some of these things, and as we pray about and pray for you, we're praying, Lord, what does a discipleship pathway look like? How can we be more faithful as church leadership and helping our folks follow Christ? You see, the idea isn't simply to pile on ministries haphazardly. It's to think about and design a pathway of discipleship, a way to invite others wherever they're at, to meet people where they're at, and then to simply invite that person to take the next step in the walk with the Lord, in their walk with the Lord. What would that look like? For some, it might be coming to worship. Maybe if you're watching from home, you've been not present. For maybe the COVID thing and staying home has just persisted, and now it's turned into a pattern of just, quite frankly, comfort and convenience. Maybe you need to return to the physical worship, corporate worship. Maybe that's the next step. Maybe it's you need to come gather more frequently with God's people. Perhaps it's you've been on the bench for a while and you need to find a way to serve. Get plugged in with others. Build some Christian friendships. Please pray for us as we wrestle with these questions. We want to be strategic. We don't want to add things just to add things. And there may be some things we need to remove in order to make room for other things that we need. And then how do we sift ministry ideas? There's a million and one ministry ideas. Well, we sift them through the criteria of our values. And 2 years ago, this congregation and congregational meeting adopted our 7 values. That's why we're going to preach through these over the next 7 weeks. So it's an exciting few weeks. Please join us each Sunday as we unpack the values that God has given us, that we find in his word. Again, we don't just craft values out of the blue, what we want. These come from the scriptures. I want to close this morning with a couple comments about what commentator William Hendrickson calls the great claim and the great comfort that sandwiches the Great Commission in our passage this morning. First, notice the basis upon which Christ calls his church to make disciples. His resurrection power and authority, right? That's what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples. See, when we are pursuing this by faith, this task that Christ has given his church, we pursue this with the power of God behind us, right? How many things in our lives can we say that about? We can proclaim the gospel and engage this important work that God has given us, knowing that God's provision always follows his call. I knew a pastor once, he's passed away now, but he used to always say that God's provision always follows his call. What's God called you to? That's the critical question. Then trust him with everything else, right? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all that other stuff that the Gentiles chase after like chickens with their heads cut off, he'll provide those things. The key question is, what's he calling you to? Your family to? This church family to? Do you believe that's true in your own life? I know it's true because I've experienced it, and I hope you have too. Venture on God by faith, and you'll be amazed at what he can do. At the beginning of the gospel, at the midway point, and now at the end, Christ assures the church also, not only of his power and authority, but of his presence with his people. Chapter 1, Jesus' birth fulfills Isaiah's great promise of the coming Emmanuel, God with us. The midway point, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And now at the very end of Matthew's gospel, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's a quote we need to hear, and maybe you in particular really need this right now. This is from Pendrickson again in his great commentary on Matthew. Think of these days following each other one by one, each with its own trials, troubles, and difficulties, but each day also accompanied by the assurance, my grace is sufficient for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. This continues on until the close of the age, and even then, there is nothing to fear. So what does this passage mean for us this morning as we embark on a new year of serving the Lord? Well, let's be honest, distractions abound, right? We're often tempted to be caught up in our own affairs, and without a compelling vision, that's exactly what happens. I just kind of tend to my own stuff. Are we putting first things first in our lives, in our church's life? Are we seeking first the things of the kingdom, the things of God, and trusting him to provide all that we need as we do so? Not only as we endeavor to be more intentional and growing in our own walk with the Lord, but as we endeavor to be more externally, outwardly focused in obedience to Christ's command to make disciples. Who has God put in your life that needs Jesus? What next step, or perhaps even a first step, might the Lord be calling you to take and pointing them to the Lord? I was at the grocery store and a while back, and I remember hearing someone speaking loudly into a Bluetooth, kind of that disembodied speaking thing that's a little spooky. And they were speaking with a friend, and I was sort of forced to eavesdrop against my will. And they spoke of the health struggles with a mom and a sister, and wondering out loud what to do if various scenarios unfolded. And later, as I was getting checked out there, the bored-looking checker, you know, you kind of wonder, what's weighing down her mind? What is she wondering about? Maybe a relationship, maybe where to go to college, maybe some very heavy, difficult steps that are going on in her life. The question that I was left with is, do I have a heart for people? Do you have a heart for people? You see, Christian faith is, we're in the people business. Church, this whole thing isn't about me. It's not about you. It's not about personal preferences, my personal preferences versus your personal preferences. That's what happened in the autopsy of the deceased church, right? Everybody got, it was all a battleground of personal preferences. Rather, God's church has a heart to reach those beyond us. Are we a church for the sake of my personal preferences or yours, or are we a church for the sake of others? Are we excited when new folks come in and visit or join the church or get involved? Are we encouraging them? I received a letter that was clarifying for me. This particular woman told me how she was born and raised Roman Catholic. She's in some ways given a good foundation for faith. She married young and transitioned out of the Catholic Church into the Lutheran Church of her husband. And she wrote in this letter, and this is a few years ago, that she did the drill with the family for many years. And a few years back, she said she was drifting in several ways and wandered away. And some friends who attended the church I was serving at the time invited her to worship, and so she came. And she was warmly welcomed, and she loved hearing sermons that were biblically based and geared toward living out her faith. Again, think of that. What's the mark of the Spirit working in someone's life? New appetites. Taste for the Word of God, right? She said she couldn't wait for the next Sunday, and she writes, at age 60, I finally found where I belonged. And then she writes, in 2018, after attending for a year, I decided I wanted to become a member, and I did after taking new member classes. Father's Day, June 2018, I became a member. I'm getting more involved with the church, that particular church. Became a greeter and attend Bible study. I'm now getting more involved with the church with volunteer work on Fridays, folding bulletins. I also enjoyed the fellowship potlucks on Sunday afternoons after services. Here's what hit me. She wrote, there are people like me that you can help to get closer to God. Continue the work to reach out and help those Susans like me. P.S. When I attended Catholic and Lutheran churches all of those years, I never became a member. But after meeting this church, I wanted to be a part of it and became a member. Thank you. You've made a difference in my life. You want to talk about riding high. It was like, oh, that's what pastors live for. You know, it's just like, yes, that was just the most encouraging note. This is why the church exists, folks. We exist for the sake of others. We exist for those who aren't here yet. Not for ourselves. Not to dig in heels. To get on with Christ's marching orders. The work that he's given us to do. You see, God used everybody in that church to draw that person in. The friend that noticed her and invited her to worship. The greeters who warmly welcomed her. She had a taste for the Word of God preached. She loved the warmth of the potlucks put on by the fellowship committee. And now, not only does she grasp the gospel in new ways, she's become a member and is serving the Lord. Hallelujah. This is why we're here. So where's your heart this morning? Let's do a heart check. We need to pray about this. Where's our heart really at? Do we care about people? Do we care about the lost? What do we think we're doing here? Is this about me? You? Preferences? Or is this about the mission Christ has given us? Is this about people that God longs to be made a part of this community? Not for New Hope's glory, for his glory. So I'm excited as we get started in this new series. Let's look to the Lord and seek him to recalibrate our hearts back on his mission. Because we can all drift, right? Mission drift is what happens when we don't recalibrate. Let's recalibrate. Let's get in here and let's worship and let's get on track this year to follow the Lord in all that he calls us to. And please pray for your session as we meet again this Tuesday night. Let's pray. We'll transition to the table. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word, how powerful it is. Lord, I confess I need this. I'm not preaching to everyone else here. I'm preaching to myself first and foremost, and I hope that others here who are listening in are in need of this too. But Lord, I need to recalibrate. I drift. My heart drifts. I start to think the church is more about what I'm interested in. I want a church in my image. Forgive me. Help us, Father. Draw to our minds those things, those ways that we are, attitudes, postures in our hearts that are working against what you're calling the church to be about. And help us to repent. Help us to trust you anew. Help us, Lord, to get on with your program of making disciples to the glory of God. Oh, Lord, it's an exciting mission. It's an exciting journey. It's an exciting adventure, and I thank you for this community that you've provided here and pray that you would bring renewal even this year as we take steps of faith in following Jesus in new ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.